Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
It is a real joy to be with you here at the People's Church today. I so appreciate Brett and his family having gotten to know them up at MBC, Muskoka Bible Conference, and being able to teach together. And I'm thrilled that he's at the helm here at People's Church leading you. And so it's a delight to be here with you today and a joy and honor to be able to join you this week and next week. I didn't know when I was asked for 2 weeks if this week went poorly, if next week might be canceled. I have one question for you this morning that's simply this. Who do you have a hard time loving? Who is it that God could call you to love that you have a difficult time loving? Maybe for you it's a people group. Maybe it's a certain ethnicity, a certain culture group that you have a hard time loving. Maybe if you're more well off, it's people that are less well off. Maybe if you're more impoverished, people that are more well off. Maybe if you're an athlete, it's an artist. Or if you're an academic, it's someone who's not like you. Maybe it's not a people group. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe your father. Maybe your son. Maybe your mother or daughter. Maybe an actual neighbor or a colleague at work, a coworker, another student at school. Who is it that God could call you to love that you would have a hard time loving, that you would actually have a hard time embracing? Robert Murray McShane says this, look at this quote, "The Christian is the person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. The Christian is the person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. And when people see us and the way they live, the way we live, they should see Jesus Christ. In fact, I would suggest that one of the marks of maturity, of actual maturity in Christ, is your ability to love and care for people who, humanly speaking, you would have the right to hate. Maturity in the Christian walk is your ability to love people that, humanly speaking, you feel like you have the right to hate. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. A very familiar passage that I'm praying will come to life to you today in a whole new way. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." There's an occasion and an expert in the law, someone who knows the law of God intricately, comes up to Jesus, and the word of God says to test him. He wants to put Jesus to the test. He wants to see if he can make Jesus trip up and fall. Now, I want you to note in this encounter, there's a pattern, and it happens twice. The lawyer asked Jesus a question. Jesus asked the lawyer a question. The lawyer answers Jesus' question, and Jesus answers the lawyer's question. The lawyer asks a question. Jesus responds with the question. The lawyer answers Jesus' question, and then Jesus replies to the lawyer's question. And that happens twice in this encounter. So you have the lawyer's question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's an odd question. What do you do to inherit anything? You actually don't do anything. To inherit something means that someone else has passed on and they've left you something. They've passed on and left you something. You don't do anything to inherit something. And yet that's the lawyer's question. Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law?" You're the lawyer. You're the expert. How do you understand it? And then the lawyer answers Jesus' question. Well, Jesus, this is the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that's right. You do that, you live sinlessly, and you will inherit eternal life. You live sinlessly, and you get to go to heaven. Now, the lawyer knows he hasn't lived sinlessly. In fact, we know if none of us here, or one of us here, never breaks God's law, if we never sin, we're not deserving of God's punishment, and we can have eternal life. But all of us know we sin. All of us know we break God's law. And the lawyer knows that. The lawyer knows that he has not been perfect, and he knows he breaks God's law. So then he asked Jesus another question. The word of God says this. And he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus, if you could give me a compartment, a category, if you could tell me who I need to love, who is my neighbor, then by extension, I'll also know who I don't need to love. Jesus, tell me who my neighbor is, so I know who I need to love and know by extension who I don't need to love. He's hoping Jesus will respond by saying, well, other scribes and Pharisees, other Sadducees, they're your neighbors. And he would go like, yeah, they can be hard to love, but I get that. But Jesus does something extraordinary. He tells a story before he gets to his question to set up who we're to love. The word of God says this. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothing, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man, and he passed on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a very difficult road. It was 17 miles downhill. Robbers frequented the road, and people knew as they traveled on that road that it was likely they could be attacked. And so as this man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's attacked. He's stripped. He's beaten, and he's left half dead. Now, why was he stripped? You see, we live in a day of Walmart, and it's easy to buy your clothing for relatively inexpensive prices. But in their day, their clothing was worth something. It was probably the most valuable thing he had on him. He had no credit cards, probably some cash, but not a lot. And the most valuable thing on him was his clothing. That's why they would strip him. They would strip him before they beat him to make sure the clothing wasn't bloodied or soiled. So they take away his clothes, they beat him half to death, and they leave him there on the side of the road. A priest is going by. He's coming down, Jesus says. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho as well. And as he's going down, he's probably leaving his duties at the temple. And he's going down back to probably what is the family farm. And on his way down, he sees this man on the side of the street. Now, in their culture, the way you would be able to identify who someone was by 2 things. Their accent, because by hearing where they're from, you would know what part of the world they're from, what part of that region, the Middle East. And their clothing, because as you lived in different parts of the Middle East, your clothing would identify you. But this man is naked, so the priest can't tell who he is by his clothing. And the man is half dead, so he can't tell by his accent. The man's unable to speak. So the priest doesn't know if this is a Jewish man or not. He just knows it's a man there, naked, lying on the side of the road. And as he's heading back to the family farm to work it, having fulfilled his duties there at the temple, he knows if he touches the man and the man isn't half dead but is dead, he'll have to go back for purification rites. 2 weeks at the temple. And there was no way of notifying his family, no way of telling his wife,
I mean, guys, could you imagine being 2 weeks late and not knowing how to tell your wife? That wouldn't go over well in most households, right? No email you can send, no text message, no way of notifying her. So he goes by on the other side. Safer than to help. The next person going by is a Levite, assistant to the priest. Same thing, other side. And then, astonishingly to everyone who's hearing and listening to Jesus, a Samaritan. A Samaritan becomes the hero of the story. It's shocking to the hearers. You see, the Samaritans were the half-breed Jewish people. When the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom in about 7 BC, they took the Jewish leaders, or they occupied the land, out of the kingdom, and in doing so, the Samaritans became the half-breeds. If you know the encounter of Jesus with a woman at the well who was a Samaritan, while he's there with the woman at the well, they're talking about, where do we worship God, over here or over here? What is he like? And the Jews despised the Samaritans. For the Samaritan to be the hero of Jesus' story caught everyone off guard. No one was expecting it. And the Samaritan stops. He's willing to be interrupted. Are you? Are you willing to have your schedule interrupted? Are you so busy? Are you so packed with what you do that you couldn't actually stop to help someone? You couldn't pause to give them assistance. This good Samaritan stops. He offers him oil and wine as both a disinfectant and because it'd be soothing for his wounds. He brings him to an inn, which would probably be a house with an extra room. They didn't have Best Westerns or Holiday Inns, Hiltons or Sheratons. They didn't exist. Probably in a house with an extra room for travelers, maybe a house with a barn where travelers would stay with the animals. And he gives 2 denarii, a month's worth of wages, to help out. So I want you to know a few things about this. One, the good Samaritan, he's not concerned with his security. And the robbers could still be there. They could still be in hiding. They could still be just there on the outskirts waiting to pounce the next victim. But the good Samaritan stops to help. He's not concerned about his security. He's not concerned about time. He's on a journey. He's going somewhere, but he's willing to lose a whole day to help this man. He's willing to be inconvenienced. He's willing to be interrupted. Could you lose a whole day this week to help someone? If you needed to, could you lose a whole day to help someone this week? Could you be interrupted? Could you be inconvenienced? He offers him comfort. He gets off of the donkey he's riding and he allows the man to ride the donkey. Scripture doesn't tell us this, but it's possible he even had to take some of the very goods the donkey was carrying and put them on himself so that this man could ride on the donkey. And he shares his resources. Oil and wine that he was carrying for himself. A month's worth of wages to make sure that the man doesn't go into slavery. Now that may catch you off guard. Let me explain it. Do you know in most of our world today, there is no social safety net. It doesn't exist. It does in our country, but it doesn't in most of the world. If you live in most of today's world, you do one of three things. You work, you beg, or you die. That's it. You work, you beg, or you die. Those are your three options. And the Good Samaritan knows when he brings this man to an inn to leave him there, that when the man recovers, if he has no money, the robbers have taken it, he has no clothes to sell, the robbers took that, that if the man is there for any length of time, he'll have a bill. And in his inability to pay the bill, he's not going to be able to say to the innkeeper, hey, I'll just go home, get you some money, and come back. Sure you will. So the good Samaritan leaves him with a month's wages and says, look after this guy. Take care of him. He keeps him from having to sell himself into slavery. Because if the man had been there at the inn, unable to pay the bill, that's what he would have had to do, sell himself into slavery to pay the bill. Don Carson says this about this parable that Jesus tells. The good Samaritan gives him life, saves him from slavery and pays everything. The Good Samaritan gives him life, saves him from slavery, and pays for everything. Does that remind you of anyone? Is it possible that that's the gospel? That Jesus Christ gives his life, saves us from slavery, and pays for everything. Francis Chan says this, "I believe he wants us to love others so much that we go to extremes to help them. I believe he wants us to love others so much that we go to extremes to help them." So I think of Sarah, young woman at our church. God first saved her son out of our ministry and our children's ministry. And then God grabbed a hold of her life and his brother's life. Because of some of her physical limitations, she lives on ODSP. And when she saw another single mom who was unable to care for herself and her two children, she, at her expense, moved this other mother with their two kids into her apartment with her two boys so that she could look after them. And she looks after the expenses. And she cares for it on her meager means. And she does so without complaint. And she does so to be a witness. And she does so as a good Samaritan. I think of Dave and Jen. They're a couple from our church living in a poor community. And they live in one of Hamilton's poor communities, having actually recently transitioned to another church in their community. But every Saturday morning, Dave and Jen will get up and they will flip pancakes in their house. People in their community have at times lived on the street the night before. Much marginalization. And they invite anyone, people who've been on the street the night before, neighbors, family, friends, anyone who wants to come into their home on Saturday morning and flip pancakes with them, enjoy breakfast, and hear of the love of God. Because that's what good Samaritans do. Sometimes we do it individually like that. Sometimes we do it collectively as a church. At our church, over the summer months, we offer what's known as a soccer league. 250 so children are playing in our soccer league this summer. The majority of them come from non-Christian homes. Many of them are marginalized. And every week at halftime, we have the chance to share the gospel with them. In fact, one of the things that happens is we have a number of Muslim children that come and participate. At the halftime where we share the gospel, their parents and local imam was forbidding them to participate. So I struck up a deal with them. I said, "What if at halftime you sit with me and you try to convert me to the Muslim faith?" And their parents and the imam said, "That's fine." So every week they sit with me and they say, I say, "Tell me what you believe about God." And they tell me. I say, "That's what you believe." They say, "Yeah." I say, "That's not what I believe." And they say, "What do you believe?" And then I share the gospel with them. It's great. That's what God does, right? He opens doors like that. The next week I say, "What do you guys believe about Jesus?" They tell me. I say, "Oh, that's not what I believe about Jesus. This is what I believe about Jesus." And the parents sit there listening. They go, "Yeah, this is fine. You can't do those gospel presentations, but this works out great because you're learning about our faith." I don't want to tell them what's going on because they're not catching on yet. And so we share the gospel. At Christmas, we had the privilege of handing out Christmas hampers to 300 families with a full toy shop. I'll talk a bit more about this next week. And then after that's done in January, all of them get a call from us, and we invite them into Bible study with us so they can understand who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and how to be saved. And this past year, on the first night of study, 47 people came. 47 people showed up because we want to share the gospel that God has given us with the people around us. He gave his life so that we could live, saved us from slavery, and has paid for everything. And we want to take that good news and share it with everyone who will listen. So a couple of years ago, I was speaking at Fair Havens. I was there for the student leadership training. I do that at Fair Havens and NBC every year for the last number of years. I'll do that a week Sunday after the service. I'll head up to those places and be there for most of the week in those two places. A couple of years ago, God's Spirit really fell uniquely. And about 40 of the students at Fair Haven specifically either rededicated their lives to Christ or were saved that night. So as we were ministering to them and praying with them and talking to them, I finally went out. And as I went out, there was a young man standing by a tree. He was there and he was just a mess. Big guy, plays football and rugby. He'd been there the summer previous, said that he'd gone home believing everything would be different. He went home, got to playing football and rugby again, and nothing was different. No drugs because, you know, he's an athlete, but the drinking and the partying and the girls and the... And so I began to work with him, began to disciple him in essence, began to walk with him. He went back and digging into the Word, getting more involved with his church, helping out with the junior high youth group at his church, and he was growing. Lives in Hamilton, so we met, and as we're sitting there meeting and having a conversation, I asked him about what he learned in his home. I said, talk to me about your family. He talked to me about the Christian family he grew up in. They attend church faithfully every week. They're involved in the church, and they're part of a small group. And as we were there talking, I said, tell me about how you hear your family talk about how they either encourage another believer in the faith or how they're witnessing to non-believers. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, when as you're growing up, do you hear your dad or mom talk about the other believers that they know that need encouragement that they encourage, or the non-believers that they know at work or in your neighborhood or family that they're actually, you know, witnessing to? He said, I've never seen that happen. I mean, here's a kid from a good Christian home that goes to church, serving in a small group. I mean, does that not sound like an average Christian family? And he's saying, never in my house growing up have I ever heard my parents talk about who they're trying to witness to or who they're trying to encourage. Dads, on this Father's Day, our children need to learn from us how to encourage other believers. Our children need to learn from us how we walk alongside of them. When another brother or sister in people's church is struggling, they need to hear us praying for them. They need to see us helping them. They need to see us inviting them into our homes and walking alongside of them. It's not the church's job to teach your kids to do that, dads. It's our job. It's our responsibility. And they need to hear us talk about who we're witnessing to. They need to see it. Our children need to see us inviting non-Christians into our homes, neighbors, friends, family, and hear us articulate the gospel to them, our friends and family and neighbors, in front of our children. Where else will they learn that if they don't learn it from us? Men, dads, this is our responsibility before our kids to do this. Listen. You can give your kids the best education. You can give your kids the best neighborhood, and none of that will matter. It will come to naught. The most important thing you can do for your children, dads, is teach them the ways of the Lord. And God's way is really simple, right? Love Him, encourage other believers, and reach this world for Jesus Christ. And they need to see you living that out. They need to see you doing that in front of them. Listen. We build our homes as if our homes are our castles, as if they belong to us as our fortresses. They are not. Our homes are ministry centers. Our homes are ministry centers. God has given you your apartment. God has given you your condo. God has given you your home to be a ministry center used by Him to encourage other believers and to reach this world for Jesus Christ. That's why He gave it to you. Do you know God owns everything? Do you know He gives everything? Do you know God's got the greatest rent-a-center going on the planet? And He lends us stuff in this life to be used of Him to build His kingdom. Is your home a ministry center? Do your children see that in you, dads? And is everything you have tools that you use to build God's kingdom? Tools that God has given you to build His kingdom. That's what they are. They're tools. I mean, people will come and like say to someone that I know, they'll say, hey, can I borrow your truck? You know, I need to move. And no, I can't touch my truck. It's a vehicle to be used for God's glory. And I have people that will come to me and say, you know, we really can't host people in our home anymore. Why? Well, when we come, there seems to be some damage on, you know, the kids are a bit rough and they nick the drywall. Listen, I want people to respect your places, but who cares? Give me a break. You're more concerned about what people do to your home than you are about the eternal destiny of others. Think of Jesus Christ. When do you reflect on the gospel? Jesus, who lived in the most comfortable place that existed, right? In heaven, as part of the triune God, who cloaks his deity with humanity, and he's placed in a woman's womb. He confines himself to a woman's womb. Have you never thought of that? Have you ever thought and pondered on what it means that God, who called all things into existence, the Word of God tells us that, right? All things have been created by Jesus and for Jesus. God, who did that, confined himself to a woman's womb, was birthed through the vaginal canal, had to be fed and changed. That's what God did. Was born among the animals, lived a sinless life, never did anything wrong, and then on the cross died for our sin. He went to the furthest extent. He went to the full extent to be able to graft you, adopt you, welcome you into his family. That is the good news. He would let nothing stop him. He would let nothing stop him. He would let nothing stop him. Nothing from being able to save you and welcome you into his family. In fact, as he's there on the cross, the Bible tells us that the wrath of the Father was being poured out on him. So much so that he finally said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the wrath of the Father is being poured out on him, Corinthians tells us this, he who had no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us so that we could be righteous. Is that not good news? That's what God has done. I like to say it this way. God treated Christ the way I deserved on the cross so that God could treat me the way Christ deserves in judgment. God treated Christ the way I deserved on the cross. He went through the wrath of the Father. He went through hell on the cross. He bore my sin, the sinless one. God treated him the way I deserved on the cross so that one day when I stand before him in judgment, and you know this, right? All of us will stand before God in judgment. The New Testament is clear. Believers, all of us will stand before him in judgment. And I believe on that day when I stand before God in judgment, and I'm there before a holy God and understand what it means that he is other for the first time in my life, I believe in that moment I will be undone by my own sin, by my own unworthiness. And in that moment, the accomplished work of Christ and his shed blood is enough. I will be pardoned. I will be pardoned because of what Christ has done. And he will treat me as innocent. That is the greatest news. And Jesus came and lived and died so that that could be true of us. Because he loves us that much. He gave his life. And he gives us life. He saves us from slavery. And he pays for everything. Now remember the pattern. The lawyer asked a question. Jesus tells a story and then asks a question. This is the question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Hey, expert in the law, who do you think was a neighbor? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. The one who had mercy on him. John Piper says this, look at this quote. And so what is mercy? We should say that mercy is one of the weightier matters of life. It is always in danger of being neglected because of our preoccupation with trifles. Whether secular trifles, like watching too much television or consuming yourself with some hobby, or religious trifles. What is a religious trifle? A religious trifle is any religious activity at all that does not cultivate a heart that is taken up with the weightier matters of life, like mercy. The proof of the religious pudding is in the power to see distress, feel pity, perform relief, and all of that even toward an enemy. And so the greatest example I have seen of this in my life is my own wife. I have a great dad. Last night we had Father's Day at my house. My family came down. My dad was there. We served ribs and chicken and sausage because we like meat in my family. So I had a barbecue just going, and there was some salad somewhere there too. And my sister made desserts, and she loves desserts. So all of a sudden, there's like five desserts at my house. So we had meat, and dessert. It was a great night. And I grew up in this wonderful Christian home with a godly dad who loves the Lord, who would, at a drop of a hat, anytime I need him, I can call him and say, "Dad, I'm stuck," and he's right there. He'll drop whatever he's doing to help. My wife grew up in the home of an alcoholic who was horrifically abusive. You think of the worst abuse you can go through, that was my wife's upbringing. Horribly abused. And 4 years ago, when he was dying in his alcoholism, that we tried to reach him, share the gospel with him, she started to go there every week. I mean, when he died, he was 98 pounds, a grown man. And she would clean up all of his urine. And when she'd clean up all of his puke, and she would dump all of the alcohol, and she would make sure there was enough food for him to eat. And she loved on him in Jesus' name. My wife just loved on him in Jesus' name. I remember after he passed away, someone came to her. There were two homes involved, and they were debt-ridden, and it was a mess. He made some money in the 80s, and he mortgaged these homes over the years. So they were almost fully mortgaged, and he liked to collect things, and so he had like 308 hammers, 108 bicycles. I only know because we had to itemize all these things, and a lot of them had sat in rotted places, and at the end, there was a bit of money left, and someone said to Amy, you know, they said, "At least you got some money." And this is what my wife said. "I didn't want any money. I just wanted my dad. And I wish he had been saved." And she has been an example of a good Samaritan to me, of what it means to go back into that environment and love on a man who was horrifically abusive. The lawyer looks at Jesus and said, the one who had mercy on him, that's the neighbor. Jesus said what? "Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise." Sometimes it's simple. Sometimes being the Good Samaritan is simple. I'm in line at Food Basics. I'm there. It's a number of months ago. It was in the summer of last year. And as I'm standing in line at Food Basics, there's one person in front of me. There's an older lady in her 80s behind me, and there's the cashier. The older lady behind me says, "Son," she says, and I guess, although I'm 45, I'm still son to someone in their 80s. "Son," she said, "do I have enough change to buy this chicken and a loaf of bread?" And she has some discounted chicken, and I'm looking at the change and trying to figure out if there's enough there to get bread or not. And she starts to talk about how hard it is, how it's been so hard since her husband passed away, and she no longer has his pension, and how tight things have been, and she doesn't have any food in her house, and she just wants enough to get by this week, and thought if she'd get a piece of chicken and a loaf of bread, that would be enough for the week. And I'm just teared up. And I know I have an extra 20 in my wallet. And so I pull it out and say, "Here, you can have this." And she says, "I wasn't asking for any money." I said, "I know you weren't." She said, no, I didn't want your money." I said, "I know you didn't ask. This is a gift from me to you. You can have it." We went back and forth like that 3 or 4 times. And then she said, "Are you okay if I go get some more chicken?" I said, "You're $20. Get as much chicken as it buys you." She said, I haven't had any chocolate since Easter. Can I go buy some chocolate? And I don't have any milk. I wanted to pour out more money, to be honest. But at that point, I'm like, whatever the $20 will buy you, that's what I got. You can go buy milk and chocolate and chicken. And as much as an 80-some-year-old woman could, she frolicked off to go and buy this stuff. I look up, and this teenager, this 18-year-old kid is standing in front of me, the cashier. And are you ever in the express line where it's not very expressful? Where, like, the lineup is crazy, and you start counting. It's 1 to 12 items, 2, 4. Whoa, you got 13, man. 13. Right there, I can count them. You know, but these two are the same. I don't care, right? I look up. There's no one behind me. God's just freed up the line, and he's crying. And he says, I've never seen anyone do that. He says, I see people tell people to put stuff back, and why don't you have enough money, and why don't you keep track of... I see people yell at people. I see people tell people to put stuff back. I watch people put stuff back that they want to buy and all the money for. I've never seen anyone just give out money. What kind of a person, he says, would do that? Why would you do that? And for the next 7 or 8 minutes in line, I had the chance to share with him about the person and work of Jesus Christ who changes our lives so that we as Christians can do that. And now he's been out with me a few times in Bible study, and I believe God's going to save him. You see, sometimes it's simple. Sometimes it's simple, but sometimes it's complex. Sometimes it's hard. Patrick came to our church for a number of years, and every week he would think he'd been in Israel, or he'd think he'd be in Egypt, or he'd think he'd been somewhere. He'd align the birds and the stars and the whoo, and he'd come and say to me, "You know, Pastor, this is when Jesus is coming back. I know. And we loved on Patrick. I mean, he'd often be barefoot. We bought that man more shoes than I knew what to do with. And he didn't know what to do with them. He never had them on. He loved being barefoot. But he'd go barefoot in the winter. And we tried to help him so much. Sometimes it's complicated. Sometimes it's complicated. And this expert in the law wants to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? That's what we want to do. We want to justify ourselves. Why we don't love that people group. Why we don't love that person. Why we don't care for them. Just like the expert in the law, we want to justify ourselves. But the gospel has come to change our lives so we no longer live the way the world lives. We no longer look like them. We don't look narcissistic. We don't look selfish. We see the selfless Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave up everything and went to the full extent to save us, and we are to live in his steps. We are to walk after him. We're to be inconvenienced. We're to spend our time. We're to take the resources God has given it and use all of that to see this world impacted for Christ. Starting with your coworkers, your family members, your friends, your family. God has placed you in their lives for a reason. We think it's a one-off, but it's not. Listen to this. Jesus is interacting with a host in Luke 14. A Pharisee who's invited a whole bunch of people over. The Word of God says this. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends or your brother or sister, your relatives or your neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now listen. Jesus isn't saying you can't have your family over. If you have family plans today with your parents, he's not saying you should call dad today and say, sorry, can't come over. Bible says, gonna have to invite the marginalized, but not you. It's like in Luke where Jesus says, if you don't hate your father, mother, brothers, sisters, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus doesn't want you to call your dad on Father's Day today and say, happy Father's Day, I hate you. That's not gonna go over well. It's not kingdom building. What he's saying is your love for God should look so great, exorbitant, that your love for anything else looks like hatred in comparison. So he says, in the natural ebb and flow of life, you're going to have neighbors over, they're going to have you over. You're going to have family over, they're going to have you over. And people are going to repay you for what you do by reciprocating. But he says, kingdom values, God transforming you to the core of your being is you having people over who will never have you over. It's you inviting the marginalized. It's you inviting the disenfranchised. It's you caring for the loveless people of this world that everyone else has neglected and abandoned, but God has a heart for, and in Jesus' name you care for them. That's what he's saying. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Be a neighbor. Tim Keller says this, we instinctively tend to limit for whom we exert ourselves. We do it for people like us and for people whom we like. Jesus will have none of that. By depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race or politics or class or religion, they are your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother or sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor. And you must love your neighbor. And so maybe today God's asking you to change. Maybe he's spoken to you to the core of your being. Here's the problem, guys, men and women. So often we know all of this here, right? I know the teaching you've sat under and sit under now with Brett. We know it here. And somehow it never makes its way here. And maybe today God's spoken to you. Maybe today there's someone that you don't love that you know you need to. And it's going to take time, and it's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to take resource. And God gave us his example to do it. He gives us life, frees us from slavery. He pays for everything. Jesus Christ was broken on the cross so we could be whole. Is that not good news? Amen. If today you're feeling broken, Jesus Christ was broken on the cross so we could be made whole. That's what he's done. Jesus Christ was abandoned on the cross. You heard me say it already. My God, why have you? Somehow in that moment, as the Father's wrath is poured out on the Son, The perfect communion that the Father and the Son and the Spirit had always enjoyed was interrupted as the wrath of the Father is poured out on the Son. And here is the good news. What does he say at the Great Commission? I am with you to the very end of the age. Christ went through a God-forsakenness on the cross, so because of the resurrection, we never need to. Is that not good news? We never need to be abandoned. We never need to be forsaken. He is with us always to the very end of the age. And the wrath that he suffered on the cross, I never need experience because he took my place. Amen. He went to the full extent to save. That is the gospel. And now he says, as someone who gave up comfort, time, convenience, security, resource, go and do the very same thing. Go and do likewise. To offer people life, save them from slavery, and let this world know, neighbors, friends, family, co-workers, that Jesus Christ has paid for everything. People's Church, as you leave this place today into your workplaces and your neighborhoods and your Father's Day celebrations, may this world know that our God went to every extent possible to bring salvation and adopt us into his family so that we could call him Father. May the gospel change our lives drastically so that we look and live like Jesus Christ, People's Church. Go and do likewise. Will you pray with me? God, we are amazed at your incredible love for us and the grace that you grant us. We don't deserve it. That's grace. You've shown us mercy. God, change our lives. We confess that we live selfishly, not selflessly. And God, in our selfishness, we don't commend you to this world well. Would you change our lives so that we look so very different that when people see us, they see you? And God, for that person or that people group that each of us thought of today that we're having a hard time loving, oh God, in Jesus' name, may you grant us such a deep love for them. May you call us and cause us to love them that when the world looks at us and sees the difference in our lives, all we can do is point them to you. We ask this in the powerful resurrected name of Jesus Christ, the great I am. And God's people said,
amen. Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.